All right, so 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're in our Life Together series just making progress one step after another, verse by verse through this passage. We've been studying through this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, his protege, his son in the faith, who also happened to be leader and pastor at the church at Ephesus, and he's giving these instructions about what does it look like for the church to live life together for the glory of Christ and to make an impact on their culture for the sake of the gospel. And so we've looked at that a few installations in this series so far. We're coming to 1 Timothy 3, which really focuses on eldership. It focuses on various roles of leadership in the church. Again, the thing about studying the Bible expositionally, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, all the way through the letter, is you don't cut out the parts that might not be as exciting as the other parts. It's not like many of you probably didn't wake up this morning thinking, you know what I really am itching for? A sermon about elders. You know, I really have a burning passion to know what a deacon is. Well, that's what this passage is about. So God tells us what's relevant in his word. And one of the ways that we prove our first distinctive as a church that we abide biblically is by saying whatever's in that next chapter in the Bible matters because God's the one who put it there. So if he talks to us and spends a full chapter in an only six chapter letter to talk to us about our leaders and the qualifications of our leaders, apparently this is relevant for our lives. Apparently this is relevant for our progress in the faith, our joy in Christ, our witness in the world. And so we get a chance to prove that that's our conviction when we come to texts that are as in the details of leadership lives and leadership qualifications as a passage like this is. And so we're going to kind of be in the teachy world as we walk through this because there's just lists of things and we're going to try to get through it as concisely but comprehensively as we possibly can. So here we go. Got to get to work. 1 Timothy chapter 3 beginning in verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. So this is, by the way, this is the second of Paul's trustworthy sayings. There are only five. We looked at one in chapter 1. This is his second. Here's the trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. There's the saying. And then he unpacks that. An overseer, therefore, in light of that, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. He must manage his own household competently and have his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and incur the same condemnation as the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must also be tested first. If they prove blameless, then they can serve as deacons. Wives, too, must be worthy of respect, not slanderers, self-controlled, faithful in everything. Deacons are to be husbands of one wife, managing their children and their own households competently. For those who have served well as deacons acquire a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You can't have a healthy church without healthy leaders. And one of the things we've discovered even this far in the series is that Ephesus was learning that the hard way because some of their teachers were false teachers. Some of their elders were false teachers. Paul named two of them in the first chapter. And then you come to the end of chapter 1 and you come and enter into chapter 2 and Paul at the end of chapter 2 is asserting the goodness of God's designed structures of authority both in the home as well as in the church. And that's where he goes, the flow of the argument goes in chapter 3 is to unpack that more fully. So what do those structures of authority look like in the life of the church? What must elders be? And so we're going to look at two roles at the heart of a biblically led church. A biblically led church. So we've considered so far a doctrinally healthy church, a gospel-affirming church, if I can remember these. A quietly dignified church, and now a biblically led church, a biblically led community of faith. And it starts with this, the profile of an elder, verses 1 through 7. So just look at verse 1 with me one more time. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. So this term overseer, what is that? What is it? Well, there's a family of terms that are used in the New Testament to describe this same office. So elder, term number one, you might say, and these are not in any particular order. Elder is one term. Shepherd or pastor would be term number two. Sometimes it's translated shepherd, sometimes it's translated pastor, but it's the same Greek word. And then the third term is overseer, or sometimes it's translated bishop. So those are the three kind of main terms, but they're all referring to the same office, but just looking at the same office from different angles. So for example, you could go up and look Titus 1 verse 5 and verse 7. You can look that up. You can look up Philippians chapter 1 verse 1. You can look up 1 Peter 5 verse 1 and 2. Acts 20, verse 17. Acts 20, verse 17 is an interesting one because it uses all of those Greek terms, all those Greek words that are translated in different ways. And Paul is instructing elders, there's term number one, to shepherd, term number two, the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, term number three. So it's all referring to what the elders do. It's the work of that particular office of the elder. And here in this passage, right here out of the gate in verse one, if anyone aspires to be an overseer, an elder, a bishop, a pastor, again, different translations, he desires, number one, noble work. Noble work. And you see that in verse one and verse five. Former President Woodrow Wilson was asked the question, what was the greatest honor in his life? And without any hesitation, he said, quote, the greatest honor in my life was to be an elder in the Presbyterian Church. So he picked the wrong denomination, but we can forgive him for that. The point is, the man had served as the president of the United States, as the leader of the free world. And after he did that, he said, the greatest honor was to be an elder. How could you possibly say that? Where would you get such an outlandish idea? I have a guess. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. The one who aspires to be an elder, to be an overseer, desires a noble work. Isn't it interesting that one out of only five trustworthy sayings that the Apostle Paul says, hold on to this, remember this, this is really important for the church. These are memorable, pithy sayings, five of them, and he dedicates one of them to encourage and help God's people uphold a high view of eldership. That gets one out of the five trustworthy sayings is just to help them put a high primacy and priority on the role of eldership. And we see the nature of the work of the elder in verse 5. It comes peeking through there in verse 5. We could see it in other places in Scripture more clearly, but it's here. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? That's the nature of eldership. That's what the elder does. He cares for the church of God. That's what his oversight looks like, an oversight of care for the flock of God. And remember, 8 years before, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, 8 years before writing this letter to Timothy, who leads the church at Ephesus, Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders in this same flock 8 years earlier in Acts chapter 20. And here's what he said. Final instructions from Paul years before. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, he's talking to elders, of which the Holy Spirit has made you or appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Oh, those are weighty words. I read those words over the elders that we were just bringing on, rotating in as new elders just a couple of months ago. In other words, the nobility of the work of the elder is tied to the value God sets on the church. That's why Acts 20 reads the way that it does. Aren't you extra careful when you're taking care of something that's not yours? And what if the thing, maybe even particularly, what if that thing is extremely expensive? Right, for a time in college, I made some extra money by being a valet driver at a pretty ritzy hotel in Dallas, Texas. And prior to my first night as a valet driver at this hotel, the only cars I had ever driven were a Chevy Monza, a Volkswagen Bug, where the fender was painted primer color, and I asked my dad to drop me off a block away from school. A station wagon with that wood trim panel thing around the center, right? Some of you had that, were subjected to that particular car. I had driven that. That was, and then my 1984 Nissan Sentra, which was so embarrassing. My friend wrecked it while I was in college, and it was so bad after the wreck that to start the car, you had to turn the key, pop the hood, and touch a part of the engine with a lug wrench, and that's how you started the vehicle, right? So that was my only vehicle experience prior to working the valet that night. So in other words, every car I drove that night was the nicest car I had ever driven before, and they didn't belong to me. So there was a sense of, I wasn't necessarily enjoying it, even though it's a Corvette, 10 and 2, right? 15 miles an hour through the parking lot, scared to death, sweat beads. I was nervous because this isn't my, I didn't even want to touch the radio knob. This isn't mine and it's extremely expensive. That's why I was doubly careful. And that's Paul's point in Acts chapter 20. Be on guard. So be careful. 10 and 2, brothers. Be careful to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Translation, be careful, she's God's and she's crazy expensive. She was bought at the cost of the blood of the only Son of God. Don't just go turning donuts with the church. Right, one of my friends was just having fun and he drug a Corvette along a concrete post, that same hotel. Just thinking this is going to be a blast, and the car was too much for him, right? Well, he's saying, look, this thing is expensive, and it belongs to God. Care for it like it's not yours, like it belongs to him. So Paul says, this is good work. This is noble work to care for the church. So the operative word there is work. It's not just hunting for a badge. It's not looking for a title. It's desiring a noble work. Let me put it this way. Non-working elders shouldn't be elders. Ivory tower elders aren't elders. 1 Timothy 3:1, it's not about a desire or a quest for power, it's a quest for service. It's a quest to enter into caring for the church. It's getting low. It's a desire to care for the church. It's noble work, and it calls for men of, number two, exemplary character. Exemplary character. It's interesting. The most comprehensive passage on leadership in the entire New Testament says almost nothing about what the leaders actually do. It's just talking about what they are, what they're like. When you bump into them, here's what you encounter in their attitude, their spirit, their demeanor. There's nothing about the things that we elevate in a leadership, you know, CEO-driven, power-driven culture. None of that stuff. It's not about the leader's charisma or even particularly competencies aren't listed here. Academic credentials aren't listed here. Nothing about leadership style, nothing about ability to cast vision. That's not anywhere in this text. Paul says an overseer must be above reproach. How's that for a non-starter? Above reproach. Look at down in verse 10. Similarly, in verse 10, it says deacons must be blameless. Obviously, that's not a call to sinless perfection, or else Paul is out himself, because Paul said in the very first chapter that he is the chief of all sinners. Not that he was, but he is. He sees himself needing grace and needing God's mercy. But the point is, Paul is looking for integrity. That's what this means. Above reproach, he's looking for deep spiritual integrity. To put it positively, is the elder's life worth emulating? In a follow me as I follow Christ kind of way, is it a life that's worth exporting to others? Or is there some glaring fault? Is there a systemic? Is there a fundamental character flaw? A bend in the wrong direction and that flaw goes unaddressed. Is that what's going on here? This list is not exhaustive. Matter of fact, later on he's going to talk about elders not being guilty of favoritism. So this is not an exhaustive list. And it's not as though the elders don't have to abide by the list that comes to the deacons. Again, it's just, he's just throwing a lot of categories out here and saying, these are the kinds of things you ought to see, categories of things that ought to be seen. It's primary qualities in the life of the elder. And it's probably not unrelated to mistakes that were made in appointing the elders who have become the problem in Ephesus. In other words, probably some of it is contextually located in Ephesus. Like, remember, you're going to have to remove some of these guys. 1 Timothy chapter 5, he's going to talk about how you do that. You're going to have to remove some of these guys because they're not this way. And when you replace those guys, find guys who are this way. Don't make the same mistake twice. Don't lay your hands too suddenly on someone for leadership. And again, Paul starts, when he's talking about being above reproach, where does he start? At home. Verse 2, husband of one wife. So there's this quality of devotion. There's integrity there, he's above reproach, and then it manifests in his devotion to his wife. This, let me just say, this doesn't imply that the elder must be married in order to be an elder. Again, the man writing the letter isn't married. So it doesn't mean you can't be a leader in the church if you're not married. It doesn't even mean that someone can't be an elder in the church necessarily if they've been married more than once. Again, Paul, the guy who's writing this letter in this chapter, writes in other places of situations in which remarriage is not only permissible, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but even encouraged, as in the case of the widow. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, he brings that up. So this isn't a text from which we're supposed to derive a comprehensive theology of divorce and remarriage or any of the, just the range of issues that circle around the question of remarriage. A literal translation of this phrase would be to describe him as a, quote, one-woman man. That's the idea. And you can see that he is a one-woman man. You can see that evidenced in small ways and big ways. You can hear it in the way that he speaks to his wife, in the way that he interacts with his wife, the way that he speaks about his wife. You can see he's devoted to her. He's tender toward her. He loves her. He's wild about her. He looks at her a different way than he looks at everybody else. He sees when she comes into the room, right? But with that, he doesn't think he's too strong to fall, so he's careful in maintaining a close relationship with his wife, a unique, special affection for his wife. He doesn't think he's too strong to fall, and so he's not flirtatious. He's a one-woman man, and that's obvious to the people. How many pastors are brought down, not because the devil attacks their theology, though that happens, but because the devil attacks their marriage? The devil attacks their sexual purity, and down goes the man. And so often just you see cracks forming throughout the church and even in the community. The gospel gets a black eye in the community. And so Paul is saying, oh, if you want to be above reproach, let's start right here. Love your wife. Leaders in the church have to be devoted to their wives, devoted to sexual purity. So if you're not married, you're still devoted to sexual purity. And if married, manifestly devoted to your wife. So elders must be men of integrity and devotion. Three, restraint under the same point. So we might bundle under restraint terms like self-controlled, sensible, not excessive drinker, not a bully, not quarrelsome. So again, several of these kind of descriptions could be bundled together. So let's just take them one at a time very quickly. Self-controlled and sensible. So elders are called to be level-headed. They're not supposed to be known for being reactionary. They're men who respond rather than react. They're quick to listen, they're slow to speak. Second, they're respectable underneath the same category, respectable. Respectable isn't so much a new quality that's now being added to the list. A person gains respectability when people observe some of these other things, when people observe the integrity of their lives and the devotion to their wives and that they're not greedy and some of these other things. So respectability just means that you can see it. You can see these qualities are there. Hospitable. Able to teach. So we'll come back to those under a different category in just a moment. Paul brings up then some of the things that elders are not characterized by. So he says, not an excessive drinker. They're sober, figuratively and literally. Sober. Elders, to put it very simply, don't get drunk. Elders aren't mastered by alcohol, aren't drunkards. That could all fit under the category of restraint, moderation, self-control. Not a bully. not a bully, but gentle. So not bullies physically, which I hope should be obvious, but not a bully verbally, not trying to intimidate the church into change or manipulate the church into change. It's one thing to not be a bully. It's another thing for him to say, not a bully, but gentle. It's not just the absence of bulliness and bluster. It's the presence of gentleness that should be seen. Gentleness is, don't mistake it and don't miss it, an elder requirement. You can't be an elder if there's no gentleness that's observable. It's not all the elder is, but it's an essential part of what it is. And again, it's not all the elder is, because remember, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 to the pastor, Timothy, he said, fight the good fight. So it needs to not just be all sweetness and hugs and kisses, but ready to fight for the gospel, to contend for the truth. But there's gentleness as well, speaking the truth in love. There's patience as well. So he instructs, he doesn't intimidate. And with that, elders are, he says, not quarrelsome is the next thing. A bickering, fault-finding spirit is not the spirit of an elder. So let's not, when it comes to the season of time where we as a church put forward names, let's not put forward names of guys who have all these other gifts and all these other competencies, but they're constantly finding fault and bickering. He says, no, they're not known for quarreling. We skip the word hospitable in verse 2. So that's the next one. There should be a relational warmth in the life of the elder. Hospitality. So the distinctive, we talked about this in our We Are series, the distinctive we welcome graciously should be discernible in the lives of the leaders. Paul, by the way, doesn't just include hospitality in this list. When he talks about elders in Titus chapter 1, it's the same thing. Hospitality is in both lists. He wants to make sure nobody misses. This is really important. It's a requirement for an overseer. In other words, well, what does that mean, hospitality? It means it should be evident to all. The closer you get to the life of a particular elder, it should be evident that he enjoys having church members in his life, in his home. He enjoys having neighbors over. He enjoys when people are traveling through, Christians are traveling through. He enjoys opening up his home, his table, his basement, the guest room. He enjoys serving and providing places to serve those around him in the church and outside the church. Next, Paul says the overseer or elder is not greedy. Not greedy. So to put it positively, the fruits of contentment, the fruits of, you might say, generosity can be seen in his life. It doesn't mean that he can't have means. He may have means. He may have money, maybe even lots of it, but he isn't a lover of money. Money isn't his God. Money isn't his constant pursuit. He doesn't get his identity from his wealth. And the way that he handles his money demonstrates, and it sets a good example for the church. He's not greedy. You just think about all those things together. Above all, leadership in the church is a character profession. It is not like leadership in the world. It is all about character. There is only one competency skill that's mentioned in here, and it's only three words, and we're coming to that next. So having said that it's a character proficiency, a character profession, verse 2 ends with this clear competency requirement for the elder, and from here on we're going to have to move a little faster. So number 3, competent in Scripture. Paul says the elder must be able to teach. Again, it's the only thing that we learn by way of a skill set that the elder has to have. He has to be able to teach. It's the one skill that Paul highlights. Now, this doesn't mean that every elder needs to have a particular public teaching form of gift, simply that he would be able to teach in one context or another, whether in the pulpit or in private, in your home. He's able to get God's word open and to get it over into people's minds and hearts, to talk to you from the text of Scripture. I love how Mark Dever put this. The elder should be known as a man to whom people can go in order to have the Scriptures explained to them. That's so good. Of whatever size the group is, he can get the Bible open and talk to people from it clearly and accurately. We looked at verse 3 earlier, so verse 4 highlights the importance of the elder's leadership in the home. his leadership in the home. Look at verse 4. He must manage his own household competently and have his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? Again, that doesn't mean it's mandatory for an elder to be married or for him to be married and for them to have children. Again, Paul wasn't married. It just means if he's married, look at his marriage. There's stuff to see there that's really important. And if he's married and they have children, look at his children. And look at, particularly, look at the way that he cares for and exercises discipline in his home. Look at his spiritual leadership in his home. This is a kind of show me the money verse. If a man can't lead or care for, Paul is saying this clearly, if a man can't lead and care for his small flock, his little church in his own at his own home address, why would we think to give him a larger flock to care for? Let's start and see how he's doing with the small flock that's at his house. Are they being fed the word of God? Is this a place? Is he building an altar in his home where God is worshiped and his word is understood and celebrated and valued? Is this that kind of place? You know, Eli the priest in the Old Testament, you read a story about him, and he's always there at the temple, and he's always fulfilling his duties, and everybody's impressed with his ministry, and his sons are completely out of control. And it says the reason that his sons were out of control is because Eli, quote, failed to restrain them. This is a classic case of putting the family on the altar of ministry. It was all about the public skill set and the public ministry and public acclaim while his own household was withering on the vine, and he failed to exercise spiritual leadership in his home. That might have worked for an Old Testament priest. It won't work for a New Testament elder. Paul specifies. Now, this is not to imply any kind of perfectionism in the home. It's not to imply that as Christian parents or even as elders that we can change the hearts of our children. We don't have the power to regenerate our children, to make the gospel take in their lives. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The question for evaluation is it apparent if they ended up rebelling in their older years? Because they have a choice, right? If they ended up rebelling in their older years, did he do everything in his power so that would not be the case? Did he stand in their way? Did he hold God's word up before them? Is it apparent that he provided patterns of spiritual and practical leadership, leading his family, loving his family, wise and caring discipline of the children in their formative years, encouragement of the children, prayer, gospel nourishment in the home? That should have been all over the place in his household. So Paul calls for elders then in verse 6 to be experienced in the faith. Experienced in the faith. He actually puts it in the negative. You see there in verse 6. He must not be a new convert. So it's not so much that he can't be recently born, comparatively speaking, but that he can't be recently reborn. He needs to be mature in the faith. And he attaches a reason for that. Or, verse 6, he might become conceited and incur the same condemnation as the devil. What's he doing? He's warning against the danger of elevating a young believer to the role of leadership too soon, before that leader has had time to grow downward in humility, before he's experienced setbacks or had an opportunity to walk patiently with those who are experiencing setbacks. So he's still this triumphalistic, idealistic, everything should change right now kind of thing. And he says, that'll kill the church. You can't shepherd patiently and wisely with that kind of attitude. So again, the accent isn't merely life experience, just age, end of story. It's not so much maturity of age as it is maturity of faith, not a recent convert. And the final qualification for the elder before we get into the deacon is he must be esteemed by outsiders. Esteemed by outsiders. Look at verse 7. He must have a good reputation among outsiders. Similar reasoning that's attached, so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. Well, what does that mean? Think about it for a second. The devil longs to trap leaders by making them think that there can be this distinction, that they can live one way inside the church and another way outside the church. And Paul doesn't want there to be two different lives. One super spiritual life that's in the church and then one that's out in the community that's just a complete and total jerk. He's like, no, you should have a good reputation among outsiders. This gets right back to integrity. In chapter 1, Paul instructed Timothy to deal with leaders who claim to be teaching the word, teaching the Old Testament law and so on, while the fruit of their lives was telling a different story. Paul was addressing that in chapter 1. Paul doesn't want men serving as leaders in the church when their supervisors think they're insubordinate or lazy. That doesn't reflect well in the gospel. That doesn't commend that the gospel actually changes people from the inside out. He said there should be symmetry between the inside life and the outside life, between the work world and the world that they live in the church. Again, Paul isn't just concerned about the internal operations of the local church. He wants the gospel to move out into the culture. He wants the gospel to be commended to the world through the lives of the members of the church. And let's start with the leaders. That's the flow of this. Let's just start right here with the leaders. And now Paul moves from the profile of an elder or overseer to the profile of a deacon. The profile of a deacon. And some of this is sort of deja vu in verse 8, and you're reading through. You see the words in verse 8. You can see that deja vu in the verbiage right at the beginning of verse 8. Deacons likewise. Or deacons also. So in other words, he's about to say, just like the elders, the deacons. The deacons need to have this character-first approach and value. So simply to say, there's not much new here under the deacon category. It's a list of character traits, once again, and the list is nearly identical to the list we just unpacked with the elders. So again, we'll be able to move a little bit more quickly because I'm not going to take each one of these in turn. We learn from other places. So what is a deacon? Well, we have to learn some of that from other places in the scripture. We learn in other places in scripture that the deacon role was about being, one, able and organized to meet needs. That's what this particular role is. It's not featured as a teaching office. The deacons aren't required to be, quote, able to teach as the elders were. It's a hands-on, meeting practical needs type of thing. The word deacon just simply means servant. In a way, we could call elders, from verse 1 to verse 7, we could call elders servant leaders, accent being on the oversight they have in the church, leadership in the church. And we could call deacons leading servants. It's not that these roles don't both involve a kind of leadership and a kind of service. It's just that the accent is tilted a little bit more toward leadership in the case of elders and toward service in the case of deacons. So with deacons, the emphasis again is on meeting practical needs. You can see that in Mark 8, verse 14 and 15. It actually uses the word deacon in this text. It says this, Jesus went into Peter's house and saw his mother lying in bed with a fever. See if you can guess which word is the word deacon. So he touched her hand and the fever left her. Then she got up and began to serve him. Oh, we put it in bold, didn't we? So there it is. That's the word. In other words, you could have, if you wanted to just transliterate, you would say, then she got up and began to deacon him. That's the word. She began to deacon. She began to serve and meet the practical needs. John chapter 12, similarly. John 12 verse 2. Excuse me. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha was serving. Martha was deaconing them. And Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. So originally, the word deacon literally meant table servant, someone who waited on tables, which makes sense when you come over into Acts chapter 6, where they appoint this deacon role. And here's what it says. In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, so you got more and more people in the church, right? There arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. So in other words, there were funds and there were things that the church was meant to provide for the widows to keep them sustained, and it was getting overlooked because there were so many people in the church. The 12, therefore, these are the apostles, summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, it wouldn't be right for us to give up the preaching of the word of God to wait on tables. That's to deacon is the word that's used there. Brothers and sisters, so what do? They take action. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this deaconing duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And then verse 6, they had them stand before the apostles. They prayed, they laid their hands, they commissioned them into the ministry of deaconing. And then verse 7, look at the effect of creating a deacon role. So the word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. There's the establishment of the official role and capacity of the deacon right there in Acts chapter 6. They're still new in the faith, brand new converts, and just too many things going on. And they said, we can't meet these very real and practical needs and keep praying and keep teaching the word. So can we divide the operations here and find some people filled with the Spirit who can do that or gifted by God to do that? And we'll keep giving ourselves to this. So the role of the deacon was established, one, to meet practical needs in the body. Two, to support and streamline the ministry of the elders. That's why he says, so that we can give ourselves to the word and prayer. So it keeps the elders streamlined in that ministry focus, and to unify the body. Again, it's to meet the needs of these widows. Those were very real needs. And so they're complaining, and it just felt like it was creating this rupture in the church. And then next thing you know, the deacons started ministering, making sure that their needs are met, and strife goes away. And now the gospel gets to run faster, right? So that's what happened. The needs of the widows were met, strife was removed, and the word of God spread, and the number of disciples increased. That's why you have structure in the church, for the purpose of the advancement of the gospel. Let me put it this way. The leadership structures of the church are not designed to draw attention to the leadership structures of the church. The leadership structures of the church are designed to facilitate gospel ministry in the church and into the community, and into the world. That's what it's there for. So you think about that here at the Church of Brook Hills. We have deacon-type roles. You might not know you're a deacon. You might not have been called a deacon on your way into that particular role, but we have deacon-type of roles, those who lead in small groups, deacon-type of roles, serving underneath the elders to make sure the gospel gets home, right? People who serve in worship team ministry, who are here at 6:45 in the morning practicing so that they can serve and lead us in singing God's praises. That's a deacon-type role. Those who lead short-term trips, deacon-type role. The team that gives input on personnel matters. Teams that's involved in elder selection process. The stewardship team. These are people who are involved right now in just giving input and wisdom and thinking through the budget process that I was talking about last week. All kinds of deacon-type roles, right? Video room, all kinds of things, right? Even our staff, you can think of our staff really in a way as a deacon-type role. Under the leadership of the pastoral staff team, the staff is engaging in all types of ministry. If you just walk through the halls of our office during the week, what's happening on the other side of those offices and the other side of those cubicles is people are meeting ministry needs. Meeting needs of the people in the body, practical needs, spiritual needs. They're freeing up the elders to give themselves to the word and prayer so that the word of God spreads and the number of disciples increases. That's what the staff is doing all day, every day. So we might not always sufficiently inform deacons that that is in fact what they are, but the reality is Brook Hills would not be the same without deacons. Would not be the same without those who are serving in these capacities, fulfilling this type of ministry. And by the way, we need more. More who are serving in preschool, nursery, and other areas as well. More deacons ready to practically get their hands on things and meet needs that are here. So deacons are able and organized to meet needs too. Character comes first. That's the deja vu piece, so I'm not going to go back through and unpack all of these, but they're almost identical to the things that we saw in the lists that are necessary and required for elders. So just look at those words there. Respectability, not being hypocritical or double-tongued. Another translation, not a drunkard, not greedy, have to be tested first, right? So don't elevate them too soon, just as was the case with the elders. Husband of one wife, managing households, and so on. So the obvious point here is that servant leaders and leading servants, all leadership positions in the church, require proven character and spiritual growth, evidence of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. Spiritual integrity. The only noteworthy distinction, and I referenced this a moment ago, sort of gestured at it, the only noteworthy distinction between the elder section and the deacon section is that the elders are required to be able to teach. whereas that is not a requirement for deacons. It's not required. It doesn't mean deacons can't teach. It doesn't mean deacons won't teach. Matter of fact, Paul does say that deacons must, you see that, hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery of the faith is a reference to the gospel. So this has to do with deacons who grasp the gospel so firmly that they see with clear eyes the implications the gospel has for all of life. They hold the mystery of the faith. So there are no false dichotomies here. Elders are working elders, not just doctrine guys. And deacons aren't just working deacons. Deacons are doctrinally hardy deacons who hold firm the mystery of the faith. They know the word of God. Next point, deacons can be three, both men and women. Both men and women. Look at verse 11. Wives too, we'll come back to that, must be worthy of respect, not slanderers, self-controlled, faithful in everything. So verse 11, you know, like last week we had a tricky verse to deal with, verse 15. Verse 11 is a little bit tricky because verse 11 is a place where translators moving from the original Greek over into English are forced to do a little bit of interpretation work, are forced to show their hand and do some interpretation work. Because the first word in verse 1 is the word that could equally be translated woman or women, or it could equally be translated wives, the Greek word gune. It could be, it means both. Context tells you which one it is. And so this could be, verse 11, that first word could be a reference to A, deacons' wives, the wives of deacons, which is where the ESV goes. That's why they add the word their wives, the deacons' wives. B, it could be women who are themselves deacons. C, it could be women who are not deacons but assist deacons. I'm persuaded that it's the second one, that this is women deacons, not just wives of deacons. And I'm persuaded of that for a few reasons. And I'll just unpack these very quickly because I don't want to just say that and just hope you believe me. I'll show you a little bit of the work behind that so we can get at it. So number one, the word there, if you have an ESV, the word there that's in some translations in front of the word wives is not there. It's not in the original Greek. It's supplied. It's an interpretive decision to help out. All right, so their wives, it doesn't say that. It just simply says gune. Wives or women. It's one or the other. So, second, if this only refers to the wives of deacons, it's odd that Paul would list qualifications for the wives of deacons and say nothing about the wives of elders. Wouldn't that be odd? You know, those who are giving oversight to the church have a spiritual authority in the church, but we give their wives a pass, and then we drop into the wives of deacons and say, you got to do this, you got to be this way, right? So, That would be strange. Third, the word likewise, or the word to, seems to indicate that the office is similar to that of the male deacon who was just described. And then fourth, with that, in connection to that one, it looks like verse 8 and verse 11 are parallel to each other, are parallel lists. So think about it this way. And you can almost see a flow. Verse 8, men who are deacons should be, you see the list, worthy of respect, not hypocritical, and so on. Verse 11, women who are deacons also must be worthy of respect, not slanderers, and so on. It just seems like that would make sense. That flow makes sense. Having said that, there are a lot of Christian leaders, scholars, who don't agree with that position. Many do, many don't. So, if we get to heaven and we find out, Paul says, you missed it, Mason. It wasn't about just women deacons. It was actually, I was driving at the wives of deacons. If he says that to me, I'm not going to be despairing because Romans 16 is also written by the Apostle Paul. And here's what Romans 16:1 says. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant, diakonos, who is a deacon of the church in Cenchreae. So you should welcome this deacon. Welcome her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her. Let this gal go to work. Assist her in whatever matter she may require your help, for indeed she has been a benefactor of many and of me also. So even if I miss this text, I didn't miss the Apostle Paul, period, because he loves the value and sees the value and even commends the value of women deacons in the church. And he sends a letter of recommendation with a woman named Phoebe to the church at Rome and says, put this gal to work. Give her some elbow room. Watch what she does. Good things are going to happen in the church. Trust me, and you're welcome. That's essentially what he says in Romans chapter 16. So we're not off the beaten path if we see the New Testament as commending the work of women who are deacons. And if that is indeed the case, here's some qualifications to aim at, to aspire to. Finally, verse 13. Honored in the church and assured in the faith. Honored in the church and assured in the faith. One of the little things that surprises me about chapter 3 is that the passage about the office of elder ends with a warning in verse 7, and the passage about the office of deacon ends with a promise in verse 13. That doesn't mean there are no rewards for eldership. Elders, read 1 Peter 5, verse 4. It's beautiful. It's good. It's motivating. But the passage, this particular passage, ends with this sweet promise for those who are meeting the everyday, ordinary, practical needs of the body. Folks who are bringing meals to families in crisis, pushing bye-bye buggies in the hall, leading us in corporate worship, helping us park our cars. And he says, there's value here, there's motivation, there's incentive. Those who serve in this practical, everyday way in the body, he says, acquire good standing for themselves. And great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Just think about that. How do acts of service to others bolster your confidence and assurance as a believer? And I would say the answer to that is because when we serve, we look like Jesus. There's a family resemblance. I love it when people tell me I'm like my dad. I love that family resemblance because I respect my dad. And so if we serve like the Jesus who served, like the Jesus who Mark 10:45 came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, if we serve, there's this sense of family resemblance that comes back in the form of assurance. We are growing to be more like him. My son, Hunter, there's a thing that I do, and I've done it for years, and I never knew I did it until my wife told me. And it's that when I'm trying to remember something without thinking, I often look up and to the right as if the memory is right somewhere over here in this quadrant of the room. And so I'll look up and to the right. Well, Hunter and I, when he was young, he was probably, I don't know, 8, 9, and we had come back from running some errands and we had forgotten to get something. And Paula was saying, no, don't y'all remember that that I asked you to do this? And Hunter and I are standing like this and our heads just go like this. I look here, he looks here, and my wife is standing there laughing. Because there's this immediate, he's ours, you know, he's mine. There's that immediate family resemblance. Jesus is the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. Now, let me just say, Jesus' service is unique. His service is not like our service. Jesus lived a perfect life. And this is the message of the gospel. So this is the most important thing that you'll hear today. And if you've never believed in Jesus, this is the most important part. Let go of anything you've heard before. Just dial in right here. Jesus came to live a perfect life in your place, to go to the cross in your place because you sinned against a holy God and you were reaching for all the wrong things, living life your own way. Jesus came to save you from the things you were doing to destroy yourself. And he intervened and he went to the cross as a substitute and he bore God's judgment against our sins. And then he rose again on the third day and he offers forgiveness and eternal life to those who believe. That's the gospel. If you haven't believed that message, that gospel, believe it today. Run to Jesus today. Experience the joy that's found in him, the forgiveness that's found in him. But then when you've believed, that same Jesus invites you into the calling of the kingdom to serve those around you, the joy of meeting the needs of others around you in a way that points upward to him, that points to the chief servant himself. That's what it means to follow Jesus after we've believed in him. We follow in the steps of the one who served and the one who is now exalted. The life of service looks good on believers. It's looked good on believers ever since Jesus injected nobility into the life of service. Look, if we only stand up and applaud the out front leaders in the church and we just golf clap the deacons, we have misunderstood the kingdom. It's no small thing that the apostles, highest ranking office in the New Testament, so often introduce themselves as doulos, servants, slaves of Christ. We're not our own. Paul says, we've been bought with a price, and the one who bought us calls us to serve. Some to be servant leaders, others to be leading servants, but none are exempt from service. Why? Because it's a family resemblance. A few questions for us to think about on our way out. Do you love your church? What does that look like? Two, I'm just going to throw these out there for you to ponder. Do you love it enough to prioritize praying for your elders? Because we need it. Three, do you love the church enough to step toward roles of leadership and service? And if you do, and if you are stepping toward roles of leadership and service, do you feel God's pleasure in it? I hope you do. Do you sense God's smile, even in the ordinary things? Because God has rigged it that way, right? As elders minister to the body, as deacons meet the needs of the body, God ministers to elders. God ministers to deacons. God meets our needs. God strengthens our faith. God strengthens our assurance. That's the gospel.